Everybody. I'm glad you guys made it this morning. Tell me, by raising your hand, who has made a New Year's resolution for this year? Anybody? Just a couple. All right, who, as of in the first 10 hours of the year, has already broken your New Year's resolution? No? Nobody? That's good, because most of the time you've been awake, you've been at church, so I would hope that you haven't broken it already. What about in the past? Who usually does or has at least once before? Raise your hand if you've ever participated in that. All right, and keep your hand up if you always keep it, or if you've never once broken it. Keep your hand. Okay, that's what I thought. So why do we think that is? Why is it so seemingly universal that we don't keep these promises that we make to ourselves, these goals of ours? You can chalk it up to laziness or busyness or whatever, but I think there's a better reason. I think there's a deeper reason that better gets to the point of the issue. But this morning, I want to look at a story from Scripture of a guy that set a goal that he actually succeeded in. So we're going to go through the story of Nehemiah today. If you want to open up there with me, it's in the Old Testament, right before Esther and Job. So you can open up to chapter 1, verse 1 with me, or you can just follow along on the screen. It starts in verse 1, starts like this. It says, "The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, 'Those who survived the exile are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire.'" All right, so we're going to pause there for just a second, because there's a lot of things there that we kind of need to hash out. Like, what is this exile that Nehemiah is talking about? So the book Nehemiah, it dates back to about the 5th century BC, and in 586 BC, the Babylonian Empire conquered Jerusalem. They took it over, they killed a whole bunch of Jews, and others they took into slavery, and completely destroyed the city. This is known in Jewish history as the Babylonian exile. The Jews that weren't killed have been scattered all over the Babylonian Empire. And after some time, the Persian Empire rises to power, and they take over the Babylonians. And the Persians, now in control of the Jews, allow the Jews to return back to their homeland. So that's where this story picks up. Nehemiah finds out that many Jews have returned, but they went there and they left their city in shambles, which is a total disgrace and leaves them vulnerable. So this troubles Nehemiah to the core of who he is. So let's jump back into verse 4. "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, 'Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant is praying before you today, or praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you.'" And he continues on later in verse 11 to say, "Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king." So in his time of prayer, Nehemiah already knows what he wants to do. He wants to go solve this problem, but he's in service to the king. He's the cupbearer to the king. So at this time, a request like this, like the one Nehemiah is about to bring, would normally end in the servant being killed. But Nehemiah didn't care about that. The only thing that mattered to him was this burden that God had laid onto his heart. So let's skip down just a little ways into chapter 2, verse 4. It says, "The king said to me, 'What is it you want?' Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried, so that I can rebuild it.' Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, 'How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?' it pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. And I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. Okay, so Nehemiah goes to the king of Persia and essentially he says, hey, I know I'm your servant and all, but can I just leave for a little while? And if it's not too big of a deal, can you, like, make sure that I'm safe on my way over there? Can I go and can I rebuild this city for the people that you conquered not too long ago so that we can retain our culture, so that we can become protected and strong again? And if it's not that big of a deal, can you, like, pay for the whole thing? So it's kind of a gutsy request. It's kind of a gutsy request, but the king accepts it and sends him on his way. So Nehemiah kind of takes this as a sign that God is behind him in this goal that he's set. And when Nehemiah gets to Jerusalem, at first he doesn't tell anybody what he's up to because he wants to establish a good plan first. And he's actually hiding from a bunch of people that we find out later are opposed to him building the wall. So he inspects these ruins at night. And when the time was right, he gathers all of the Jews in Jerusalem and he tells them his plan. He tells them about the conversation he had with the king and tells them how God was supporting him in his mission. And he gets everybody on board with what he's wanting to do. So then you move into chapter 3, and that describes how Nehemiah put everybody to work. And is kind of interesting. Most scholars will say that Nehemiah put the people to work on the section of wall that was closest to where they lived and where they worked to ensure that they would actually do a good job, which is pretty smart. But then right when it seems like things might actually come together, right when it seems like this plan is starting to work and they're building the wall, the opposition from neighboring cities begins to grow. That's kind of how things tend to work, isn't it? Right when things seem like they're going right, that's when something happens. But if you jump down into chapter 4 with me, it says this. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from these heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What are they building? Even a fox climbing up on it would break down their wall of stones." So they ridicule the Jews. They ridicule all the people that are trying to work. And they try to dishearten them. At another point later, they even try to kill Nehemiah. And when that plan doesn't work, they send a bunch of false prophets to him to tell him lies, to try to get him to stumble. They try to get him to sin, to discredit him so that his people won't listen to him anymore. But Nehemiah all the while stays the course and he focuses on the task at hand. And they finish the walls of Jerusalem, and get this, they finish the walls in 52 days. That's just under 2 months. Okay, it takes Joplin 2 years to build one little bridge over a train track down on 20th Street. I don't want to know how long it would take them to build walls around this entire city, but it only took the Jews 52 days to finish rebuilding the walls. And that wasn't all Nehemiah wanted to accomplish either. He wanted to restore Jerusalem and turn the people back to God. So he had this priest, Ezra, read the law in front of all of the Jews that were present, and they repented of their sins and they turned back to God. And as news spread that the city had been rebuilt, all of these other Jews that were still scattered around, all these exiled Jews started coming back to the city. And Nehemiah removed Babylonian culture from their worship services, and Nehemiah turned all of the people back to God. And so now we know it's not all that long until Jerusalem eventually gets sacked again by the Greeks and then again by the Romans. But that's not the point for right now, because one guy who was focused on a plan, who listened to the prompting from God, was able to turn a whole nation around. So let's get back to our question. Why is it so hard for us to actually live out our goals? What's the difference between me and Nehemiah? Has anyone ever looked up the like top 10 most commonly made New Year's resolutions in America. Have you ever looked into that? It's kind of different based on where you look. The lists are a little bit different, but they share some pretty common threads. Get healthier is usually in number one at some capacity or another. Diet, exercise, lose weight, whatever is usually up towards the top. Be more organized is a pretty popular one. That's been a goal of mine before. Fall in love is usually a goal, which I'm sorry if you've made fall in love a New Year's resolution for yourself, but that's stupid because I don't want to offend you, but that's not how that works. But have you ever looked at the top kept New Year's resolutions, the ones that the highest percentage of people actually keep? They're not just in different orders. They actually aren't even entirely the same list. They're completely different. And so what I think is true about this stuff, I think it has less to do with the people making the goal. Personality has something to do with it. Some people are just more devoted people than others. That has a little bit to do with it. But more so, I think it has to do with the goals itself. Because in at least as much as I have noticed, people tend to accomplish things that are worth accomplishing. Right? People accomplish things worth accomplishing. The problem with most people's resolutions isn't that the people themselves are lazy, although that might sometimes be true. The problem with most resolutions are that they just kind of suck. Right? None of them are bad. Getting healthier isn't a bad goal to have. Just in the bigger picture, in the grand scheme of things, is really not that important. So what if this year we did things a little bit differently? What if our goals, collectively and individually, for 2017 weren't lame? Right, what if our goals, collectively as a church, was to better live out our mission to love God and to love people? Not saying that we haven't done that, but what if our goal was to live it out better? What if our goal for 2017 was to love more people in more extravagant ways than we ever have before? What could happen? So the great thing is that it would look different for each and every one of us, but collectively, we can agree to do that. There was a man named Terry Muck. Terry was not a follower of Jesus, but he had a neighbor who was. And his neighbor was a really nice guy, and he left kind of an impression on Terry. He always shared everything he had. Terry would borrow his lawnmower all the time, that kind of thing. So he left an impression on him. But Terry's wife got diagnosed at one time with cancer. And her treatments were not successful, and she ended up dying, and Terry was left alone. And in the moments after Terry's wife's death, his neighbor had a profound impact on him. Terry shared this one story about his neighbor. Listen to this. "I was in total despair. I went through the funeral preparations and the service like I was in a trance. After the service, I went to a path along the river and walked all night, but I didn't walk alone. My neighbor, afraid for me, I guess, stayed with me all night. He didn't speak, he didn't even walk beside me, he just followed me. When the sun finally came up over the river, he came over and said, 'Let's go get some breakfast. I go to church now, my neighbor's church.'" So who lives right next door to you that you know needs the love of God? Right down the street. This is a painfully difficult situation for Janie and I, or it's a struggle for us, because we live in an apartment complex. We live up on the third floor, and I know the people pretty well that live right beneath us, because I went to OCC with them at the same time, so that doesn't really count. But I can't even tell you the names of the people that live right directly next to me or right directly across from me. I can tell you the car that every single person in our entire building drives, because it's not like I don't see these people, right? A lot of us even have some of the same schedules. We're coming and going all at the same time. I just never talk to them. I don't even know their names. So who is it? Who is it that lives right next to us that we know needs the love of God? We're told in Scripture to love our neighbor, but it's hard to love our neighbors when we don't even know our neighbors. So who is it? Who lives right around you that you know needs the love of God? Or if you're like me and you don't even know your neighbors, invite them over and get to know them. That's going to be a challenge for Janie and I this year, but it's something that I feel like we need to do. How else can we each individually participate in our church's mission? Look no further than just next week. Dan has issued this Extreme Friends Challenge for us, where he's wanting us to pack this place out with 275 people next Sunday. So that's a huge challenge. It's going to take all of us. So who is it? Who is it that you know that you need to invite to come next week? Right, your coworkers, your friends, your neighbors, they already know you're Christian. So you're not going to be surprising anybody by asking them to come to church with you. They kind of expect it. They probably avoid you because they expect it. It's fine. It's not going to come as a surprise. But who is it? Who do you know that you need to be inviting next week so that we can meet this goal that we've set for ourselves? How else can we individually each participate in our church's mission? One great thing that we have here is called the Dollar Club. If you don't already know about the Dollar Club or what it is, it's a challenge for each person here to give $1 every single week to the box out in the lobby in the Welcome Center. Now, that money is completely separate from our church's budget. It doesn't, not one penny of it gets spent here. It's used entirely to go out and directly impact people in the community. It goes straight to people that have fallen on hard times. And we have some really committed givers to the Dollar Club, and that's great. We actually have some money in the pot to use right now, and that's awesome. But there's another side to it, an equally important side to it, and that's just we need to know who to give the money to. As much as I enjoy being able to help out people who randomly call in and ask for help, if our goal is genuinely to show people the love of God and to change their lives, that can't be done separate from a relationship. So who is it? Who is it that you know that's fallen on hard times, that needs help, that needs to know that there really is a God that's looking out for them? Bring these needs to us. I can't promise that we can help everybody, but I know that we can't help anybody if we don't know about it. Are our eyes open to the needs of people around us? Are our eyes open to the needs of people around us? Some really cool things have come from the Dollar Club. Just last month, Dan told us about it already, just last month, we used some of that money to help partner with an organization and make sure that 50 kids in the foster system were able to get Christmas presents this year. And that's awesome. But that only happened because Joel heard about it and came and told us. Right, the best stories that come out of the Dollar Club are all the ones where people in the church have a personal connection with who it is we're trying to help. So I was really humbled this week when I read this quote from a man named Eric Hoffer. He said, "It's a lot easier to love humanity as a whole than to love one's neighbor." That is so true. It's so easy for me to talk about how much I love people and how much I care about people and how much I want to change people's lives, but then I go home and get irritated with my family. Or I make excuses about why I don't need to give that homeless man some time out of my day or share a meal with him, or make excuses about why I don't want to give so-and-so a ride into town. God is giving us opportunities every single day to change people's lives. But rarely we see them as opportunities. Usually we perceive them as inconveniences. Are our eyes open to the needs of people around us? So as we move into 2017 and we decide that it's time to live on this mission of our church and set some goals, let's learn from Nehemiah. Find something that you're passionate about that will directly benefit other people. That part's important because God has never seemed too interested in people doing things that help or benefit themselves. He's never seemed too interested in that. But find something that you're passionate about that will directly benefit other people. Maybe it's taking care of the poor or the elderly, or maybe it is the homeless. There's great ministries around here to be a part of. Or maybe it's kids. There's so many kids. There's so many kids right around here that are in the foster care system. And unfortunately, there's a whole bunch of really terrible foster families. Or maybe it's even a step further, an adoption. Or maybe it's people living in poor living conditions and they don't have the money or the skills to fix it, but you do. Or maybe it's simply just showing the love of God to that guy at work or next door to you in really practical ways. I don't know what it is that you're passionate about, but you guys do. So find something that you care about that will benefit other people. And then pray about it. Spend some time praying, figuring out whether it's something that God wants you to move forward with or it's just something that you want to do. But odds are, because of the way the Holy Spirit works, odds are, if you're passionate about something and if it's going to help other people, that was probably from God. That's probably why you're passionate about it in the first place. God put it there. But spend some time in prayer. Ask God to be with you and ask God to make it possible. Don't ask God to make it happen. You make it happen. We make it happen. Ask God to make it possible. And then set out and make a plan. Don't just wait around for it to happen. Don't wait around for some miracle from God to come and show you that this is what you're supposed to do. Just figure out a plan, and if you can figure out a way to make it work, take that as your sign, just like Nehemiah. Use that as your miracle and move forward. Set a plan and then tell everybody. Seriously, like every single person you know. That way, you'll get the support, but more so in mid-February when it comes around and you're feeling like giving up, you'll have to have like 70 different conversations with people that are all super disappointed in you for giving up on this thing that you were passionate about and that you swore God laid on your heart to do. So think about how we, as a church and individually, can live on our mission in 2017. What all could happen to this place? What could happen in this church and in our community? What if our goal for 2017 was to show God's love to more people in more extravagant ways than we ever have before? What could happen? Will you pray with me? God, thank you so much for this morning. I thank you for this time where we can slow down and reset and think about things that we need to change. Think about things that we need to do better. God, I ask that you can lay a passion on all of our hearts. God, that you can help us to find things that will help other people, that will impact this community in a powerful, powerful way. God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your love and your son. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.